When I started preaching, or at least preaching more regularly, one of the first pieces of advice I got from a seasoned minister was, whatever you do, stay away from preaching about money. It's a common sentiment for many ministers, and there are some pretty good reasons behind it. Many ministers avoid sermons about wealth and money because they're intimidated by a topic they don't know enough about themselves. Some feel like they can't approach the topic of money unless they have their own financial lives completely figured out. Spoiler alert, nobody does. Others worry about making people mad or giving the impression that all they care about is how much people give to the church. I admit that preaching about money and wealth makes me a little uncomfortable for all of the reasons I just mentioned. But the Gospel of Luke makes it hard to avoid preaching about wealth. Throughout the gospel, one of Jesus' key messages was the responsible use of money. Whether speaking to his own circle of chosen disciples, to larger crowds, or directly to the Pharisees, Jesus used different strategies and different ways of speaking to warn people about the dangers of wealth and the risks of loving money too much and failing to share it with others. The passage that Mabel just read for us is a parable, a story told to illustrate a spiritual and moral lesson. But it's a little different from most of the other parables of Jesus because it's the only parable in any of the Gospels that gives a name to one of the characters. The poor man begging outside the gates of the rich man's home was named Lazarus. Just as a side note, this Lazarus is not the same Lazarus that whom Jesus raised from the dead in the Gospel of John. There's no indication that the two of them were connected. The name Lazarus comes from Eliezer, which means God helps. Kind of an ironic name for this man, considering that nobody helped Lazarus during his life. Jesus may have called the poor man Lazarus specifically to draw the listener's attention to this contrast, and to remind them that God provides, even when we humans neglect our responsibility toward each other. The parable itself took place in three parts. The first part introduced the characters, a rich man who was nameless, and a poor man named Lazarus. From the beginning, Jesus set up a clear contrast between these men. The rich man lived in style inside a gated community where he was protected from the riffraff of the city. He wore purple linen clothing. In ancient society, purple was a color reserved for the wealthy and royalty because it required an expensive and complicated process to dye fabric that color. The ancient Romans actually had a code for purple clothing. The amount of purple in the clothing was an indicator of a person's social status. And the rich man also dined sumptuously each day in a place where many people went hungry. The rich man was not particularly evil. He was simply living the life of a wealthy person, admired and envied by all who met him. And then there was Lazarus, the poorest of the poor. He lay outside the gate to the rich man's house, probably begging for food, starving, covered in oozing sores, lying among the dogs. Keep in mind that dogs at this time were not cute, cuddly family pets. They were part wild scavengers, dirty and smelly, roaming the streets searching for food. And when they passed by Lazarus, the dogs would use their unclean tongues to lick his wounds and cause them to sting. Lazarus would have been glad to eat the crumbs from the rich man's meals, or even the greasy bread that diners wiped their hands on before eating. But even the most meager and unwanted scraps were not available to him. Day after day, Lazarus lay there, sick, in pain, starving, as people turned their heads and pretended not to notice him. The rich man who lived just on the other side of the gate knew his name and saw his pain, but kept his distance and did nothing to help this man he walked past every day. And then, in the second part of the parable, both men died. Lazarus probably died of starvation or neglect or exposure or some combination of these things. And the rich man also died. We don't know why. The rich man was buried in style, probably dressed in his purple robes, in an expensive casket, with a lavish funeral service. Lazarus, being poor, was not entitled to a burial. And yet in this part of the story, there was a big reversal. Death was indeed the great equalizer that turned the tables for these two men. Lazarus, the poor man, was carried off by angels and delivered into the bosom of Abraham, a place that Jewish people regarded as a paradise of comfort, where the righteous received their reward in the afterlife. He who had been neglected by others in life was prized by God after death. The rich man, who had hoped to go to paradise as well, wound up in Hades, the place where the dead went to wait until the final judgment. Hades was not exactly like our modern concept of hell, but it was still a place of torment for those who had done evil during their earthly lives. The rich man spent time there, tormented by flames and heat, suffering and struggling. And yet he could see ahead of himself into paradise. And what he saw there shocked him. Lazarus was by the side of Abraham in the place of honor near God. It's not hard to imagine the rich man being indignant. What was this dirty beggar with the oozing sores doing in the bosom of Abraham when he was thirsty and suffering in Hades? And the people who heard Jesus tell this parable would have been equally shocked at this turn of events, because they believed that blessings in this life were signs of God's favor, and hardships like illness and poverty were signs of God's displeasure with a person. How could a poor man like Lazarus be carried into paradise while the rich man was left behind to suffer? In the third part of the story, the rich man engaged in a series of three dialogues with Abraham as he tried to make sense of this strange and shocking turn of events. In the first dialogue, he asked Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and quench his thirst. Abraham replied by reminding the rich man that he had already received his reward during life. He had had good things in life, while Lazarus had had pain and sorrow. Now Lazarus was receiving his reward by being comforted while the rich man was in agony. More importantly, Abraham told the rich man that there was a chasm between him and Lazarus that could never be overcome. Because the rich man had shut himself off from Lazarus when they were both alive, this final judgment and punishment was not something he could escape in the afterlife. God's judgment on him was final. Sorry, lost my place. God's judgment on him was final. He was separated forever from God, and nobody could reach him. At this point in the parable, the rich man realized that his five brothers were living lives very much like his and were at risk of the same kind of torment when they died. And so he asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to earth to warn his brothers so they could change their lives and avoid this fate. This concern for his brothers was a small step in the right direction, for it was the first time in this story that the rich man thought of someone other than himself. And yet he still didn't really get it. He still thought Lazarus was someone unimportant, someone he could direct to do his bidding. But Abraham replied that the brothers already had the information they needed about how to live. They had the words of Moses and the prophets in the scriptures. At this point, the rich man may have begun to feel some panic and some despair. He knew his brothers. He knew they were no more likely to live their lives according to the teachings of Moses and the prophets than he had been. And so he asked Abraham one last desperate request, to send someone from the dead to speak to them, because seeing a dead person alive again would push them to repent. But Abraham did not buy this argument either. He replied that if the brothers would not listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not be convinced even if someone rose from the dead. In other words, if they would not hear the scriptures and be merciful to others, they had already placed themselves beyond the reach of God's mercy. And that's where this parable ends, without a moral, without a clear ending, without explaining what happened to the brothers. In many ways, the pronouncement of eternal judgment on the rich man is the capstone of a critique of wealth and privilege that is woven throughout Luke's gospel. The critique began with Mary, who declared in her hymn of praise to God, known as the Magnificat, "He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly." Later, as Jesus was beginning his public ministry, John the Baptist told the religious leaders, who thought they were entitled to eternal reward because they were descendants of Abraham, that repentance and faith was more important, and that God could bring life from seemingly barren circumstances. Time and time again, Jesus told the crowds that the kingdom of God belongs to the poor and the hungry. And then this parable illustrated clearly that riches would not assure anyone a place in paradise after death. So what do we make of this parable with its messages about life and death, wealth and poverty? At first reading, this is clearly a story about the dangers of wealth. After all, the rich man was the one punished in the afterlife, while the poor man Lazarus, who suffered greatly during life, was rewarded with an eternity of comfort after he died. But this seemingly clear, simple story has more to say to all of us, whether we're poor like Lazarus or live more comfortably like the rich man. For those who suffer or struggle, the parable brings promises of comfort, of eternal life in the bosom of Abraham. For people like Lazarus, who were forsaken or ignored or overlooked by their neighbors in their time of need, it's a deeply moving message of hope, a promise that things will not always be as grim as they are right now, and a promise that God loves those who struggle just as deeply and completely and unfailingly as God loves those who are prosperous and successful. From the 1600s to the 1860s, approximately 10 million people of African descent were enslaved in the United States. Most slaves lived lives of extreme pain, suffering, and hard labor. They worked long hours in backbreaking conditions, often in the blazing sun, forced to do whatever they were told. And yet enslaved people found ways to hold on to hope in these most difficult conditions. They turned to scripture, to song, and to storytelling as ways to remember their experiences and share them with future generations, to expose the injustices of their world, and to look to God for final liberation from their suffering. An important part of this tradition were spirituals. Some of them are familiar to us. "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," "Steal Away," "Deep River," "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen," "Rock of My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham." These songs express the sorrow and suffering the people were experiencing, but also a hope for an end to the suffering. The idea of being welcomed into the arms of Abraham, of being held in God's grace, was a life-affirming comfort to those who were suffering deeply. For those of us who live comfortably, whose lives are more like that of the rich man, this parable has a different message that we need to hear and heed. It isn't necessarily a story about the evils of wealth and the goodness of or necessity of suffering. After all, Lazarus was not especially virtuous. He was simply a poor man in horrible circumstances who was neglected and overlooked by the people around him. Nor was the rich man especially evil during his life. On a deeper level, this is a parable about the dangers, not of wealth, but of inaction. The rich man's big mistake was not being rich. It was failing to see Lazarus and help him. The rich man stood by while Lazarus starved to death, and he did nothing, even though he had the means to help. It was that failure to act, to help out someone in desperate need, that opened a chasm between the rich man and God that could never be bridged. It's a stark reminder to all of us to treat others with justice and mercy and to help those in need, not just with the scraps we have left over from our own comfortable lives, but by deeply examining how we use our time, resources, and energy to care for vulnerable people in the world around us. Over the past year, James and I have been working on and off with a professional organizer who is helping us sort through the various parts of our home. Some of her work is helping us make things work more efficiently. She's helped rearrange the kitchen so things are in places that make sense based on how we use them. But the harder work has been in deciding what to keep and what to let go. Each time we sort through a cabinet or closet or corner of the garage, I'm amazed and more than a little dismayed at all we've accumulated. Things we haven't used in years, things we don't remember buying, things we don't even like. And she's been helping us let go of all the extra stuff in our house with the regular reminder that someone else will love the things we don't need or don't really care about. Each time she leaves with her car full of boxes and bags of extra to be donated to a local thrift store, I feel a little lighter, less overwhelmed, and happy to give up things so that someone else can use them. But the message of this story goes deeper than just donating things to thrift stores or buying food for the co-op. These are important ways to show caring, but if that's all we do, we're still acting too much like the rich man. If we buy a few cans of food and then check help others off our to-do list, we're only helping on a very superficial level. God calls us not just to do something small or superficial once in a while to help out those who are suffering, but to make showing caring and compassion the fundamental way we live our lives. The idea is to focus our lives not on our own personal well-being or individual gain, but on caring for the community around us. American theologian Walter Brueggemann spoke often of compassion and generosity. As we think about how we can shift our way of thinking from me, 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 to us, 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 hear these words of his about compassion. Quote, compassion constitutes a radical form of criticism, for it announces that the hurt is to be taken seriously, that the hurt is not to be accepted as normal and natural, but is an abnormal and unacceptable condition for humanness, end quote. Our role as followers of the risen Christ is to see those in need around us, to look at them and not ignore them, to treat them as people loved by God, even if it's difficult or unpleasant or makes us feel guilty. And our role must center around generosity, around making sure that others have food and clothing and shelter and water and dignity. Brueggemann said it best in his poem titled On Generosity, which reminds us of the overwhelming generosity of Christ and our call to be generous as well. Hear these words from him. On our own, we conclude, there is not enough to go around. We're going to run short of money, of love, of grades, of publications, of sex, of beer, of members, of years, of life. We should seize the day, seize our goods, seize our neighbor's goods, because there's not enough to go around. And in the midst of our perceived deficit, you come. You come giving bread in the wilderness. You come giving children at the 11th hour. You come giving homes to exiles. You come giving futures to the shut down. You come giving Easter joy to the dead. You come fleshed in Jesus. And we watch while the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor dance and sing. We watch and we take food we did not grow and life we did not invent and future that is gift and gift and gift and families and neighbors who sustain us when we did not deserve it. It dawns on us late rather than soon that you give food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. By your giving, break our cycles of imagined scarcity. Override our presumed deficits, quiet our anxieties of lack, transform our perceptual field to see the abundance, mercy upon mercy, blessing upon blessing. Sink your generosity deep into our lives, that your muchness may expose our false lack, that endlessly receiving, we may endlessly give, so that the world may be made Easter new, without greedy lack, but only wonder, without coercive need, but only love, without destructive greed, but only praise, without aggression and invasiveness. All things Easter new, all around us, toward us, and by us, all things Easter new. Finish your creation in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.